we come to you in this place, and that is our heart's cry this morning, that we are desperate for you, that we do put other things before you, Lord, but we recognize that you are the one and the only and the most important thing that we can have in our life, Lord. So we look to you this morning and say that we are desperate for you, and we cry out to you, Lord. And we welcome you into our lives. We thank you for your love that surrounds us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that's here with us each and every day, guiding us and leading us. And we ask for more of you. And we're gracious for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated this morning. Welcome, everyone. I'm glad that you're here this morning. We are going to continue our time of worship and go right into our 5 minutes of prayer. And as I was thinking about what topic or topics should we pray about this morning, and what better way to continue in worship to praise and pray over our mothers this morning. So as we go into the 5 minutes of prayer, I encourage you to find a mother around you, pray over them, pray for them. If you don't want to get up and move around, feel free to stay in your seat and just pray for the mothers that you know that are around you. Pray for our future mothers. We have a lot of future mothers in this room as well. It is a job at times that's thankless, but we know that our mothers do so much more for us than what we could ever imagine. And so just let's pray over them and cry out to God this morning for our mothers. Lord, we thank you for this time here, and we thank you that you are good, that you are a faithful God, and that you provided our mothers for us, Lord. We thank you that as we look in Genesis 1, and you made male and female in your image, in your likeness, Lord, and that we are created by you, and that without you creating male and female, Lord, that we wouldn't be able to be here. And you knew exactly what you needed to make, and you made that, Lord. And so we thank you for each of our mothers that are here this morning, Lord. And we thank you for the love that they're able to give us because you first gave them love, Lord, so that they're able to love each of us. We just pray a sweet blessing over each of them, Lord. And we give you thanks in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have Mark, who is back here this morning. He wants to share a little something this morning, so I'm going to bring the microphone back to Mark.
Good morning, church family. What a privilege, absolute privilege to be back here, to be with the people who I love. You know how I love Jesus, and I love his word, and I love his gospel, and I love his people. And I just can't thank you all enough for your enormous amount of prayer support during this time, this seasonal time, when I was in the hospital, almost dying, with my body shutting down. What happened was that I was prescribed a medication that my body was allergic to, and it almost shut my body down totally, attacking the kidneys. And I praise God that my doctor called me at home and said, get to the hospital immediately, because they saw something in the blood work. And so Aaron Howard took me to Unity Hospital, and I'm here, and with a team of doctors that I was really blessed with. But I just can't thank you all enough for your prayers, your investment in time in my life, the transportation that I've received, the enormous amount of food. Remember, I'm only one person. And you guys supply food for a feast, and I can't say thank you enough for that. There's just been so much, but today is just a huge step to be able to take a shower and to walk some and to drive and to walk up the steps here at church and be surrounded by family. So I just, as I said, I can't thank you enough. And because of this near-death experience, it gives me a whole new outlook on life and what's really important and what's not. And in Scripture, I turn to Scripture from the book of James, where it says, my dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. So with this scripture, I just want to humbly ask for your forgiveness for my time in the Alpha series, where I was not that. I was not that person where I thought that this was something that I disagreed with, and I just did not behave as I should have with you all. And so I come this morning just on my knees in prayer. I've confessed to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and now I ask for your forgiveness for that time period. And I realize that Alpha is just a way to point people to Jesus, as there are many ways. So if you all would just meditate and consider that and consider forgiving me. I would appreciate that. And just one last thing. While I was going through everything that I was going through at the hospital, and when I was finally able to come home, I realized that we lost a beautiful voice, a beautiful soul. Her name was Mandisa, and she was only in her mid-40s. And I just have a personal moment to share about Disa. It was 2009, and the Women of Faith came into town to Blue Cross Arena, and I volunteered for security. And so they gave me a pass that I was able to roam the arena. And one afternoon, there was a rehearsal going on. It was Stephen Curtis Chapman and Mandisa. And I had the opportunity to sit in. And the cool thing about Disa was that she enjoyed listening to her fellow contemporary Christian singers and just enjoyed their music. And so she performed her rehearsal, and Stephen performed his rehearsal, and I'm sitting there and listening to all this. And then I'm suddenly sitting with Disa as she's enjoying Stephen Curtis Chapman, and suddenly the three of us are just sitting together, just hanging. Can you imagine me, Disa, and Stephen Curtis Chapman just hanging together? It was an incredible experience, and I know one day we were able to do that in heaven again. So it's just something to share. Because she, what a talent and what a voice. She just loved the Lord and had a most beautiful voice and a beautiful soul. Just a beautiful woman. So just thank you for your time this morning. Again, I ask for your forgiveness, and I can't thank you enough for your friendship. Amen.
Sounds like a joke, Mark. What do you get when you have a Mark, a Mandisa, and a Steve Curtis Chapman sitting together? I don't know, but it sounds like it could be a start of a good joke. Don't we all look forward to that day, Mark, when we get to be together in heaven with the people that have passed and look forward to them? And Mark, we know that we're called to forgive our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and like 70 times, 7 times we're called to forgive, right? And everything that we do, we know that we're going to mess up. We know that each of us are going to sin, and we're called to forgive each other. And absolutely, Mark, I speak for myself. I forgive you, and I'm sure that everybody else is sitting here too. Like, we forgive you, Mark. It's not even anything that we look at anymore. It's forgiven. We love you, and let's just pray quickly over Mark. If you want to turn around and raise your hands towards Mark, let's pray over him. Lord, we thank you for Mark. We thank you for his heart that is so for you, Lord, that he encourages all of us to get out and tell people about you, to evangelize and just to share your love with people, Lord. And that's what Mark does. And he is such an example for us to be able to see and follow, Lord. And so we just pray that he will be with us for many more years to come. We thank you for the doctors that were able to see and spot and know exactly what was going on with Mark's body, Lord. And we thank you for all the people that have come around him and helped him get through this, Lord, because that's what we are. We are your body continuing to help Mark, Lord. And so we just thank you for the love that he has for you, but also the love that he has from us, Lord. And so we just lift him up and can pray for continued healing over him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's time for announcements, the wonderful thing that everyone loves every Sunday, right? So announcements this morning, we have a couple of big ones. We have the prayer and fellowship this coming Tuesday, May 14th. That's going to be right here at church. If you're wondering what that is, that's a time that we set aside. You can fast all day long if you want to. You don't need to. I would encourage you to take some time and fast, though. Maybe you can fast through lunch and then show up for dinner. And then we come together and we get to pray for an hour, hour and a half, and then eat and fellowship together as well. So just a wonderful time of that. May 17th and 18th are ordination councils. If you have any questions, talk to Kevin, talk to myself about those. And then also, Brendan Brooks' concert is going to be May 22nd at 6:30. That's going to be a time of coming together, worshiping our Lord and Savior, and just be able to be together as well. And then something that I think most people are really excited for, another one, we have May 26th is another Diving Deep study group. And this time, we're going to be exploring something really neat, I think. We have Bill Tilson. Bill's over there. And Micah are going to be presenting this time on irresistible grace and resistible grace and what that means. So really looking forward to diving deep into that. We'll hear more about that as we get closer. Well, let's jump into our scripture today. We're going to be reading from Mark 10, 32 through 45. And I'll be reading from the CSB version. And if you're following along, you're like, Josh, why are we going to Mark 10, 32? We're actually skipping some verses in there, and we're going to come back to those verses in a couple weeks. I'll be preaching on the verses that we are skipping in a couple weeks. Next week, we're going to have Carrie Doyle join us. He's going to be preaching. And then the week after that, I'll be preaching on the earlier section of Mark that we're skipping right now. So the third prediction of his death. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you. What do you want me to do for you? He asked them. They answered him, Allow us to sit at your right and at your left hand in your glory. Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We are able, they told him. Jesus said to them, You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared. When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Junior church, you may be dismissed, and Kevin's going to come on up and preach.
Thanks, Josh. Thanks, Mark, for sharing your heart. It's good to see you. It's good to have you with us again. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you with grateful hearts for so much. I mean, we could spend the entire service listing all the ways in which you've blessed us and all that you have done, all that you are, giving praise to your name. And yet now it's time to turn our attention and our hearts into your word. And so we ask that you would impress your word deeply in our hearts, conform us into your image, make us to be completely enamored with the person of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, life is a series of decisions, is it not? You know, we think of all of the menial decisions in life. We literally make thousands of decisions every day. Just in the first 10 seconds of our day, we're making probably 10 decisions, right? Do I turn off my alarm clock or do I hit snooze? Snooze, yeah. Some of you are snoozers, I could tell. Or do we put on our slippers or do we go barefoot? Or if you sleep with socks, I don't know who sleeps with socks, but if you sleep with socks, you just jump right up, right? Do you brush your teeth in the morning or do you not? Do you eat breakfast first and then brush your teeth or do you do it before breakfast? Do you put on a bathrobe? Do you all these decisions, right? Do you check your phone or do you not check your phone? Do you resist that temptation? There are so many decisions that we make every single day, but then there are specific decisions when we know the right and the good answer, but we feel the tension within our flesh to do the right thing. We know the right thing, but we want to do the wrong thing. Should I persist in this evil thought? Should I stop by the liquor store on my way home from work, or or for me, the donut shop. Should I buy that item that I don't need? Should I ignore the phone call or the text that I don't want to deal with? Should I cover up my menial mistake that I made at work last week and just hope it doesn't get found out? Maybe when the kids are getting on my nerves, should I meet their misbehavior and disrespect with unloving behavior of my own? We face these tensions, don't we? Every single, maybe not every day of those tensions, but often, where we know the right thing, we know what we've got to do, and then we also feel this tension about what we don't, what we want, right? What we want and what we should do often conflict, and Jesus had to deal with this question in his humanity here. He asks himself the question, should I pursue a different path to saving humanity, or should I forsake that calling altogether? Now, we know he wrestled with it. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Three times. We're going to talk about the significance of the number three today. Three times he prays, oh, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But then he knew to pray, but not my will, but yours be done. And we see something of Jesus' humanity. That's one of the most fascinating texts in all of Scripture, isn't it? Where we consider the humanity of Jesus and how he wrestled with that. And here today we see a unique side of Jesus concerning our triune God's plan of redemption, which was established before the foundations of the earth. Let's look at verse 32 to 34 to start. This is where we're going today to introduce. We're going to talk about Jesus, our hero. Jesus, our hero. And then we're going to look at the kingdom of humanity principles and then the kingdom of God principles. So first, let's look at Jesus, our hero. So just to give us some context, verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. This was the final trip to Jerusalem for Jesus and his disciples. This is just days or weeks after the events of John chapter 11, which is when Jesus called Lazarus, who had died, out of the tomb, and Lazarus got out of the tomb and he started walking around after being dead for 4 days. This is right before his triumphal entry. The moment of his death is near, and he knows it. The last time he visited Jerusalem, do you know what happened? Two times they were ready to stone him, and they were also, just after the second time of wanting to stone Jesus, they were about to seize him to bring him before the religious leaders. Jesus knew, he and his disciples knew that they were going into death. Thomas himself in the Gospel of John, when Jesus said, we're going to go back, we're going to go to Bethany to see Lazarus. You know what Thomas said? The disciples were kind of like, are you sure, Jesus, we should go? And Thomas said, let's go too that we might die with him. Are you getting a sense of Jesus understanding the situation of what he was going to? Jesus was going to death. Jesus was going to his oppressors. And notice how he walks. Did you notice this? Look at this. How is it that Jesus walks? It says that Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now, why is that significant? I think we know that that's significant because of the next two sentences. The disciples were astonished, and those who followed him were afraid. This moment, this walking ahead of them was set apart. This was different. Jesus was walking in a different way. He was walking. Can you see it? Can you feel it? How he was walking ahead of his disciples powerfully, with authority, with determination. He was like a soldier heading into a battle that he was fully confident in, defying the opposition. Do you see his confidence? There's no trepidation. There's no wondering of like, I don't know here. There's no wavering, there's no uncertainty, there's no hesitation. He wasn't cowering back at the back of the line, saying, well, I don't know if I'm just going to kind of prolong this. See, let's just take our time. No, onward, let's do this. I have a mission to accomplish. Here we see the heroic Jesus. And what I mean by that is what Alexander McLaren describes as the strength of will brought to bear in the resistance to antagonism. The strength of will brought to bear in the resistance to antagonism. This side of Christ does not garner nearly as much attention as other attributes. We like to focus on Jesus' humility, his grace, his kindness, his love, his mercy, all of these things, and for good reason. But we would be remiss if we did not focus and note this side of his character, his determination, his boldness, his courage, his faithfulness and strength. Do you know Jesus in this way? Do you see Jesus in this way? He stares the evil that we come and that we cower to, and he stares it straight in the face and he defies it. He blows right through it. He overcomes it. He's so confident in himself and his relationship with the Father, the presence of the Holy Spirit with him, that he moves with determination. I mean, look at this. Look at as he continues. He takes the 12 aside once they catch up to him. He begins to tell them the things that would happen to him. And what are those things? See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. Now remember, he has had this same conversation with them twice before. And even more than that, if we begin to count the other situations in the other Gospels. But Mark chooses to focus on three extensive and specific times where Jesus, with great confidence, with great clarity, says, this is what's going to happen to me. This is where I'm going. This is what I'm going to do. So the number three plays a specific and significant part throughout Scripture. First, I think at the very, very beginning of our Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, we see the Trinity. We understand the Trinity was at work in creation. God the Father declaring, Jesus Christ the Son bringing into existence all things, and the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. The nature of the Trinity. I think we all think of the 3 days that Jonah was in the whale, right? That story that Jesus compares his death to. He says, there will no sign be given except that of Jonah. The Son of Man is going to be in the grave for 3 days, but then will come out. Three times God is described, as we sung today, and praised as holy. The only attribute of God that is declared in a threefold manner. The third day in Jewish culture was also very significant, as it was the third day marked the day when someone was truly dead and departed, their spirit departing into Hades. How about the wise men gave how many gifts to Jesus? Three. And then, of course, Jesus rising from the death on the third day. And here we have the third prediction of his death, and Mark wanting to pick up on this, the Holy Spirit, I believe, specifically giving Mark this threefold revelation that Jesus gives to, you know, that Mark gives to his hearers, that Jesus made of his death and resurrection. Now, in the first two instances of Jesus predicting his death, how did the disciples fare? How did they respond, if you remember? Now, if I was a teacher, if you were a teacher, you might, you know, If you remember the situation in your school days, you would get back the test, right? And then the teacher would give you the grade in a red pen, right? What grade do you think we would give the disciples in their response to Jesus' first two predictions? Oh, that is gracious. I would give a big fat F with a couple of circles around it. Maybe one of my teachers would give a sad face and circle the sad face. Needs correction, right? You remember those teachers that would be so helpful and encouraging to you? Needs to be better. More studying. Underline, right? That's, I think, how we would approach the disciples here, right? But how do they respond this third time? Maybe they'll do a little bit better. No, the disciples have proven themselves to be slow learners, as I think are we, if we would be honest with ourselves. And so here we come into what we see are principles of the kingdom of humanity. And we see it in James and John, but we also see it in all 12. And so let's jump in, starting in verse 35, some of the principles that we see of the kingdom of humanity. First, we see self-centeredness. Look at the disciples here in verse 35. James, John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Now, let me just talk to the children here for a moment, and all of us are children or were children at some point in time, so Would you ever seriously talk to your parents like this? Let's just take it into a different context. Mom, Dad, I want you to do whatever I ask. Any child ever try that with your parents? Okay, how did it go? Not well, yeah, I would say. Yeah, I mean, we can appreciate their boldness, right? I think we can say, hey, that's bold. There's an element in which, all right, there's something there. Right? There's something there. But we utterly renounce their self-centeredness here. I mean, even friends and coworkers don't even talk to each other like that. And we certainly wouldn't talk to our superior, our parents, in that way. And here the disciples talk to Jesus in this way. Jesus, we want you to do whatever you say. Now, the beautiful thing about Jesus is, remember, he invites us to ask, doesn't he? He invites us to seek him. He actually encourages the disciples to do that. And he encourages bold requests. Right? And he even says, he's like, you know what? There's a day coming when you'll say in my name, may this mountain be moved, and it'll be moved. So Jesus is encouraging some big thinking here, I think, right? Throughout his ministry. He graciously and generously wants to give to us, but let's remember who it is to whom we speak. I think the author of Ecclesiastes said it well in chapter 5, verse 2, when he said, do not be hasty to speak. And do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. And I think we would do well to sit under the weight of the authority and the majesty of God when we confront and when we approach our Lord. Let us not be too hasty. Let us not be too flippant. Now, the beautiful thing is that one of the relationships by which we relate to Jesus is friend. Jesus calls us friends, and so we can come to him as a friend. We can come to God the Father as a child, and God will scoop us into his arms like a loving father. And so we can come right into his presence and not worry about all the right mannerisms, and I have to bow so many times, and posture, and all this kind of stuff. Yet, at the same time, there ought to be some reverence. At the same time, let's not be too flippant before our Lord. And I think the disciples, while we applaud their boldness, we also caution their self-centeredness in their boldness. But note Jesus' reaction. Look at his response. What do you want me to do for you? He asks them. Isn't this beautiful? Jesus doesn't take offense. Let me just say this. It is hard to offend God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He can handle quite a good bit. The patience of God is incredible. Now, our sin is very offensive to God. But He is not easily offended like we are easily offended. He does not react and respond all, oh, I can't believe it, emotionally, but calculatedly. And he's here, and you can tell he's testing his disciples here. He's just patient with them. He's like, all right, this is going to be a learning experience. He knows how it's going to go. He understands their humanity and their self-absorption, and he understands it in us as well. Isn't that beautiful that he's patient with us? That despite our flailing around, despite our self-centeredness, Jesus has patience with us. I think that's a really beautiful thing. So the kingdom of humanity is first defined by self-centeredness. Secondly, we see self-glory. Look at the self-glory that the kingdom of humanity is described in verse 37 here. They answered him, allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory. Now, this goes hand in hand with the previous one. To be centered upon yourself usually brings about the desire that everyone be centered upon yourself, right? When I want you to want for me as well. I want to be recognized. I want to be magnified. I want to be glorified. I want people to think that I'm something. Now, some want to spin this positively for the brothers here. James and John, they just want to be close to Jesus and his kingdom, and that way may well be, but it seems to me that there's some ulterior motives here. It seems to me like there's some jockeying for position, right? And didn't we see this after the second prediction of Jesus' death? Look back at chapter 9. Same situation. Jesus predicts his death, and then what happens in chapter 9, verse 33? Jesus asked them, hey, what were you arguing about when we were traveling? And it was about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so James and John having the same heart here. So self-centeredness, self-glory, and then the third thing, and this is a tricky one, self-confidence. Self-confidence. And we'll get into this one. Look at verse 38. Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" How did they respond? "We are able," they told him. Now, this one's not all bad, isn't it? This one's not all bad. Self-confidence is a beautiful, great attribute. I like a man with self-confidence and determination, right? That's a good thing. Yet we also know the heart of man and how self-centered self-confidence is not always a good thing. I would have liked rather to hear something more like, "Well, by God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're able to do it. Because we can do all things through you who strengthens us, God." Maybe that would have been a better way to put it, right? Rather than, yeah, we can do it. Believing in myself and my strength and my efforts and my thoughts, my perspectives. Rather, oh, no, you know, God, I am utterly unable to do that. But I know that with your strength, with your help, with your ability, you give me everything I need and I can do it. And so we want humble self-confidence, don't we? We want spirit-centered self-confidence, spirit confidence, if you will. But let's take a moment before we just pass on through here. What is it that Jesus is talking about? Let's take a moment to consider the significance of what they were agreeing to here. Because what Jesus says here about the cup, the drink, the baptism is utterly significant. I don't think Jesus was saying this to his disciples like, "Oh yeah, you guys are going to be able to drink what I drink and be baptized with what I'm baptized with." Like flippantly and just quickly and glossing over it. I think it was a lean-in kind of a moment where it was like, "Hey guys, let's talk about where I'm going. Let's talk about what I'm about to do here. Do you understand what I'm talking about when I say that I'm going to be put to death and rise 3 days later?" So what is this cup that Jesus is referring to? It's a beautiful symbol. It's actually a symbol of covenant. We celebrate it every month when we celebrate communion. We celebrate the cup. And to establish a covenant, and specifically a marriage covenant, was for the husband to be to find his wife to be, and he would drink from the cup, and then he would extend it to her. And then she had the choice then to be like, "Nope," although sometimes she didn't just because of the situation culturally back then. She would usually receive the cup and then she would drink it, thus enacting the engagement, thus declaring themselves before God and before the community that they're married in all ways except intimacy. The engagement for the Jewish people was a marriage. That commitment was, okay, now you are betrothed to one another. And then once the ceremony comes in, then they consummate the marriage. But at that point, they were to prepare themselves and to think of themselves completely and utterly as taken with each other. And Jesus, picking up on this illustration culturally of the cup, says, "I am going to drink a cup." But it's not a cup of beauty. It's not a cup of ease. It's not a cup of rejoicing and celebration, at least at first. It's a cup of the wrath of God. And this cup is a difficult cup to swallow. This is no easy covenant that we're engaging in. This is no, you know, just flippant, quick little decision. This is the most significant covenant that ever will be. Because it's the covenant that of a price of such magnitude that Jesus is going to receive the wrath of the Father on behalf of our sins. And so Jesus is offering them the cup and he's saying, "Are you able to drink of this cup? Because I'm going to drink it and it is going to be extended to you. And you're not going to drink like I drink, but you're going to have a taste. And are you ready? Are you ready for that kind of a life?" It's very, very much akin to what Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of Mark to his disciples when he said, "If you want to follow after me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me." To take up your cross means to be willing to die. It's to be willing to go to death. And that's what Jesus was saying here to them. And what is it that he's getting on with baptism here? What was the disciples' experience of baptism? It was John's baptism, right? And what was John's baptism? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Repentance. People would come to John the Baptist to say before God and before the community, I am turning from my sins. I am coming into these waters to be cleansed and to come out renewed in my commitment to Jesus Christ, to God at that time. They didn't really know of Jesus and his majesty, of course, at the time. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a cleansing. It was a beautiful picture. It was a water, refreshing baptism. What is the baptism that Jesus speaks of here? Not of water, but of fire. Fire signifying suffering. Fire signifying incredible difficulty. A testing of faith. And Jesus says, this is the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with. It's going to be difficult. It's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be refreshing. It's going to be full of trial and suffering, scorn, abuse, and death. You ready for that baptism? Now, note to mothers here. I should have mentioned this before, but if we look to Matthew chapter 20, we see a little extra context to the story. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Helps us to understand a little bit of what's going on here. And I just thought it might be good just to have a little quick tangent here at this part of the message. This is how Matthew records the story, right after Jesus predicts his death. Verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, approached Jesus with her sons. She knelt down to ask him for something. What do you want? Jesus asked her. Promise, she said to him, that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. And then the story goes as it goes in Mark. Now, it's interesting because, you know, Mark attributes James and John to the ones who approached. Matthew attributes their mother as the one. And either way, I think the takeaway might just be a word of caution to mothers and fathers. Because this really applies to both, but being Mother's Day, you know, extra charge to the moms here. But I don't understand your heart, mothers, for your children, but as a father, I understand your heart. We celebrate that. We don't question the devotion that a mom has to her children. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And yet, there comes a time when you, fathers and mothers, need to release your children from your control, right? Here James and John are. They're grown men. We don't know how old they are, but they're over 13, which was the age where young men become men culturally. And there needs to be a releasing of children from control. And a wise mother, a wise father, instructs their children well in their youth so that when they grow up, they do not depart from it. Not to say that that's a guarantee. That's a principle. It's a principle of Proverbs, not a guarantee. But the reality is that they may depart from it, but the goal of parenting is not to micromanage your children into adulthood. Rather, it is to offer support and counsel to them as needed when they reach that age, and in careful and thoughtful manner so as to encourage them towards the truth, not necessarily holding their hand the whole way. And so, you parents with adult children know this better than I do. And you could share some stories, and that probably would have been helpful to have some of you share some stories this morning. But we praise God for wise parents who guide and direct and coach and equip their children well so that they can be released into independence. Now, verse 41, if we were to kind of jump down to 41 here. So Jesus says, you know, you will drink the cup. The drink that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right and my left is not mine to give. Instead, it's for those to whom it has been prepared. And that is entirely up to God. God the Father decides these things, right? We are not to be concerned with these things. And I praise God that that's not the spirit here at Wheatland Community Church. I praise God that you are well instructed in the heart of God, that you understand that rewards are for the Lord to decide. And we just are Our responsibility is to walk faithfully as children of God. So verse 41, though, we come to, and look at this. You might think, well, you know, yeah, James and John got the F here, maybe. You know, maybe their heart was just not engaged with Jesus' mission at all, and they were just totally focused on their kingdom and what they thought, what they wanted in life. But how about the 10, the others? What did they do? They began to be indignant with James and John when they heard about this. In other words, they're in the same exact boat. They just missed the opportunity to talk to Jesus first. That's why they were upset. Man, they beat us to it. You ever feel that in life, right? When someone anticipates the same thing and they beat you to it, maybe it's to ask the boss for the promotion and then the boss gives them the promotion instead or whatever it might be. Maybe you kids, you know, with asking mom or dad for a certain benefit or something in life and then mom or dad gives it to you and not the others, whatever the case is. But then there's jealousy that comes up. Oh man, we should have asked first. And that's exactly the spirit and the heart here. And so our last kingdom principle, the kingdom of humanity, is self-bolstering. Self-centeredness, self-glory, self-confidence, self-bolstering. We just want what we want here. Verse 42, Jesus, this next point, verse 42, Jesus is saying, let me teach you guys the difference between the kingdom of humanity and the kingdom of God. Jesus calling them over, he said to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high position act as tyrants over them. There's a self-bolstering that takes place in the kingdom of man. And again, this is the same thing. Self is the focus. That's the entire tendency of humanity is to dominate. How can I press my thumb down on the little guy, the one who's weaker? And don't we learn this not from God, but we learn this from secularism. We learn this from naturalism. We learn this from Darwinianism, survival of the fittest. That is not a God-centered idea. That is a man-centered idea. That if you're not as fit as I am, I'm just going to squish you. I'm just going to take you out. And that is a worldly, man-centered perspective, whereas God's is, no, actually, it's the weak. It's the weak that should be given the most care and attention and time and thought and love. It's those who are the weakest. It's those who are the most frail. Those are the ones that Jesus' heart really goes out to, it seems. And so Jesus is beginning to differentiate between the two kingdoms, and now here we come into the principles of the kingdom of God, which is essentially just the opposite. And in a unique way this Mother's Day, I think these principles are especially for you mothers. For your role and responsibility, which is incredibly significant and important, these roles and responsibilities, your role, it goes hand in hand with what Jesus says here. And we see so many of you mothers doing this so well. And so first, well, let me just read through them. It's this: others-centered, serving others, self-denying, and sacrificial. Those are the principles of the kingdom of God. It's to be others-centered like a servant. Look at Jesus' words here in verse 43. But it is not so among you. Matthew and Luke say, it should not be so among you. It ought not to be the case with you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you will be slave to all. And so we see that the principle of the kingdom of God is first others-centered as a servant, self-denying as a slave. See, Jesus gives straightforward teaching here, doesn't he? It's not hard to understand this. It's clear as day. If you want to be great, you're a servant. If you want to be first, you have a slavery mindset towards others. Now, I think we need, as the church, I think we need to just pause here and identify the struggle that we have. And I think the struggle is one of two different struggles, perhaps. First, we can be overly familiar with the calling and heart of Jesus here, that these words, that the sting of these words, the potency of these words almost loses its effect because we've heard it so many times, if you've been in church for very long. The second danger that we, or struggle that we have, is sometimes we can read hyperbole into Jesus' words here. so as to dumb them down and make them more attainable, make them more reachable and accessible in our flesh. Isn't that our tendency sometimes? Right? It's either to become so familiar that we're just like, okay, yeah, that's just crazy. That's just too much. Or we can just say, well, Jesus didn't really mean that you like actually have to be a servant and be a slave. Like, come on, Jesus is against slavery. That can't be the case. And you start talking yourself out of the words of Jesus. You start removing the sting and the offense of the gospel for the sake of your own comfort. But the calling that Jesus gives is to be a servant and a slave of all. Okay, so how do we practically obey this? And I think that question therein lies the issue. Because A, we try really, really hard, and sometimes we pray, hopefully we pray a lot, and then third, when we fail, we feel terrible about ourselves, and we walk in guilt and shame. Isn't that the cycle? But what is it that God's calling us to this morning? I think it's the same conversation and application that Jesus just gets done having with the disciples in this story that we skipped over, like Josh mentioned. And so I'm not going to steal too much of his thunder for a couple weeks, but we've got to look at it just briefly, verses 23 and 27, 23 to 27. So Jesus is having, he just got done having a conversation with a rich young ruler, as he's often called, this young man that wants to have eternal life, but not really. And Jesus essentially says, okay, yeah, you just got to give up all that you own, and then you can come and follow me. Give away all your possessions. And of course, he went away sad because he was rich and he didn't want to give up his possessions because he loved his wealth. And Jesus looks around and he says, it is so hard for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus said to them, it's so hard to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's trouble for some of us. Because we might not consider ourselves rich, but we are, most of us are in the top 1% of the world. Certainly the top 5%. These are challenging words for us because, wait a second, if I'm rich and Jesus is saying it's like a camel to go through the eye of a needle, that's impossible, which is the very thing that they said. And Jesus says, yes, with man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. And therein is our application for these things. So what do we do with this calling? What do we do with the calling to be a servant, to be a slave to all? And we want to ask the question, okay, how do I do this? How do I practically obey this? When it comes to making choices, like we talked about in the beginning, and temptations and the natural inclinations of our flesh come together and they fight. What we know is true and what we want in our flesh, there's this tension that's so thick. How do we think about these things? And here's the principle. Here's the truth principle I want us to hold on to. And it's this. We need to stop trying with great devotion to be better and look at Jesus with great devotion, and you will be better. Church, we need to stop trying with great devotion to be better in our own strength, in the principles of the kingdom of humanity, with self-centeredness, self-glory, self-bolstering, all these self, I can do it, I want to do it, I just have to work harder, I just needed this, I just needed that, and we need to look at Jesus better. We need to look to him and his incredible power and authority. Go back and look at verses 32 to 34 and how he walked ahead with determination, with power, with authority, with readiness to tackle the difficult task at hand. While the disciples, where were the disciples? They were walking slow. They were just taking their time. We don't need to get there too quickly, Jesus. Come on. And here Jesus is saying, let's do this. Let's tackle it. I came to serve. I came to offer myself as a slave to you people, to my dearly loved children. I came to humble myself to the point of death. Death on a cross. And it's going to be nasty. It's going to be ugly. It's going to hurt and be painful. But this is what I came to do. Mothers, can you relate to that calling? Can you relate to that calling, mothers? Sometimes it's nasty. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's extremely challenging in so many ways. And you can't do it, right? You can do some things in your own strength, but you can't ultimately fulfill the whole heart and plan of God in your own strength. You just can't do it. It's too overwhelming. As a dad, I find it too overwhelming. I can't imagine you moms. But when you look to Jesus, when you with great devotion look to him, with great affection look at his beauty, look at his wonder, look at his power, look at his sacrifice, look at his servitude, and you can say, man, look at what Jesus did for me. And you can rejoice. You can rejoice in that. You can take joy in the fact that he gave up everything for you so that you could have freedom, so that you could have relationship with God. That's the whole point of the cross. That's the whole point of Jesus coming to the cross, dying the death he died, was to give us freedom. And that's what he says here in the final verse of our text. He says, this is your calling, but look at the example. Look at what, have your eyes focused on the right place. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Same thing. With man, this is impossible. I can't be a servant. I can't be a slave to all. I don't possibly have it within me in my flesh to do that. But like we've been saying, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, we can do all things through Christ, who is our strength. Christ strengthens us. 2 Peter 1:3, same thing. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Everything you need, you have it in him. But it's only in him. It's not in yourself. And that is the key. It's having that right frame of mind. Lastly, we look at Luke chapter 22. Luke's gospel is helpful. He gives a little extra context, just like Matthew gave us a little extra context about James and John's mother. So Luke gives us some context as well when Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. Starting in verse 26 of Luke chapter 22, he says, in step with Mark, as with Mark's account, it is not to be that way among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you should become like the youngest, whoever leads like the one serving. And then he poses this question. He says, for who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Well, isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And I think that's the picture, right? When we look at Jesus, what do we see? We see our God, our creator, our sustainer, the one who deserves all glory and authority and power and dominion and worship, the one who deserves it all, the great, holy, beautiful God himself who came and died, who came and served, who came and took on the form of a slave, saying, I am going to take on all of the sin of humanity. Every single sin, even the willful sin that you and I are so prone to just jump right into without thought or without sense of fear of God. And yet here is our God who says, I'll take it. I know you're going to sin against me. I know you're going to do it, and you're going to do it again, and you're going to do it again, and again, and again, and again. Even after you come to know me and fear me and see me correctly in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, you come to trust in that, you're still going to sin again and again and again. And even though you know better and you still do it, I still love you. And isn't that the heart of the mom? Isn't that the heart of a dad too, right? You don't stop loving your kids when they mess up. And even, I bet some of you older parents that have kids who have grown up and out of the house, your heart is still for your children. Your heart is still there, even when they make mistakes, even when they have even maybe totally rejected your teaching and your thoughts. Your heart is still there for them. how much more your Heavenly Father, how much more Jesus is for you, is with you, is cheering you on, is saying, pick yourself up, let's go, lean on me, I'm with you. Let's get back into the fight, let's get back at it. Let's tackle the calling together. Even when you fall and you fall again. I'm not saying don't worry about it when you fall. Don't just brush it off and be like, oh, no big deal, I sinned again. No, but run to Jesus. Have your eyes on him because he loves you so. Because he walked the path so that you could walk it with him. And he'll carry you through the whole way. You'll be leaning on him like a wounded soldier in battle the whole time. And he'll constantly be carrying the whole weight of the burden to take you to the end result, which is his glory. So church, behold your king. Behold him. Behold his sacrifice. Behold his love, his willingness to humble himself to the point of death for you, his determination to go to the battleground where he would both lose his life but also give it for us. Let's remember this. Let's remember to take this message to a dying and lost world that so needs to be confronted with this truth of Jesus Christ. Moms and dads, don't lose heart. Be encouraged this morning that you're doing a good work. But stop trying and trying and trying in your own strength. Lean constantly on Jesus. Run to him. If you're going to do anything, don't do another load of dishes. Don't do another load of laundry. Do some prayer. Have some meditation time on God. I mean, do the laundry and the dishes too and whatever else you have to do around the house. But seek the Lord first. Seek him first. It's just more important. I think we learned that from Mary and Martha's story, don't we, Mark? The Mary and Martha story, right? Mary's busy about her tasks, and the tasks have to get done. Let's not poo-poo Martha here, right? I rather like Martha, the character of Martha, right? I think she's the stronger character in John chapter 11. But I like the fact that she wants to serve and that her heart's there. That's a beautiful thing. That's a God-given thing, especially for the women, right? But the more beautiful thing is to sit at the feet of Jesus, right? And so, church, let us take our cue from Mary. Let us take our cue from Jesus here, who gives us the example. Look at the Son of Man. Look to him. Don't try harder, but look at Jesus harder. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we're just so grateful for your sacrifice. It's amazing that you would give your life to be a ransom for many. And that I hope and I pray that includes all of us, God. Well, it does, whether we want to admit it or not, whether we want to receive the benefits or not. God, you've offered it to us. And you're so gracious in doing that. You're so amazing and loving and kind, patient with us, constantly extending your grace that we would respond. And so, God, if there is anyone here today who hasn't responded to your grace, to your offer of forgiveness, freely forgiving, you freely forgive our sin, God. Oh, that you would receive the grace of God today through faith, that you would cry out to God, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Just cry out to him. He's there with you. He'll carry you through. So God, we are just so thankful for Jesus. Thank you for the blood that you shed. Thank you for washing our sin completely away, for covering it with your righteousness so that all you see when you look at us is the righteousness of Christ himself. We thank you for that truth. We thank you for the confidence and the determination, the authority that you have over our trials, over our challenges, over our flesh and over our sin, and even over death. God, I just thank you that you are above it all. You're the victory. You are the one that's going to return in victory and give us the victory so that we will dwell with you forever. And we so look forward to that day. And so we so look in anticipation for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.